I want you to follow me beginning in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion, or in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." As I've already mentioned, we are looking together at one of the great passages in the New Testament concerning the person of Jesus Christ. No scripture more beautifully portrays the depth of Christ's humiliation. Now, we looked at this in quite depth last Sunday morning, but let me refresh you as today is a continuation of our study. Go back with me to verse 6. We see that Jesus Christ was the sovereign, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word form is morphe. Jesus is, in his very essence, divine. He is God. And we pointed out how God does not change. It's called the immutability of God. God never changes. So Jesus, in eternity past, was God and is God and shall forever be God. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Praise God. He is unchanging. And so, in essence, he was God. He was in the form of God, verse 6. And he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there that verse makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ was equal with God. That as far as his nature was concerned, he was the sovereign. But notice in verse 7, we saw then that he became the servant. In verse 7, he was made himself of no reputation. He took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. Now, we made it clear that he did not empty himself of his deity. That's impossible. God cannot change. He emptied himself of the divine prerogatives of using his attributes at his own choosing, his own sovereign direction. He submitted his will to the will of the Father, and he laid aside or divested himself of the outward display and demonstration of his glory. Remember on Mount Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples? Three of them, Peter, James, and John. It is as though Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed his true deity to shine forth. That is what Jesus had laid aside temporarily in heaven. So he came from eternity past. He came from the glory of heaven, and he stooped all the way down to earth, and he took on humanity. And then in verse 8, we see that he is the sacrifice for our sins. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the sovereign became the servant who gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. Now we saw seven steps down that Jesus fulfilled coming from heaven. I want to go over them quickly with you. In verse 7, the first step down, he made himself of no reputation or emptied himself. The second step down is that he took on him the form of a servant. The third step down was he was made in the likeness of men. Step number 4 is that being found in a fashion as a man. Step number 5, verse 8, he humbled himself. Step number six, he became obedient unto death. And step down number seven, even the death of the cross. That is Christ's humiliation, starting in heaven and stepping down to earth and suffering the shameful death of crucifixion. They're dying for our sins. They're taking our sins upon himself, who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. But now as we move into verses 9 to 11, Paul takes us to the height of Christ's exaltation. James Boyce says, in these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. All the way from eternity past to eternity future. Seven verses which take us from eternity past to eternity future and kind of give us a synopsis of the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the mind of God the Son in verses 5 through 8, humiliation. And now we have the mind of God the Father, verses 9 to 11, exaltation. So the mind of God the Son, humiliation, and now the mind of God the Father, exaltation, verses 9 to 11. Now I want you to keep in mind the context here. Paul is not setting out to lay down this doctrine about Jesus. That is not the purpose of his words about Jesus here. Paul is exhorting us and pleading with us for humility for the sake of unity. They weren't getting along. And Paul says, you've got to be humble-minded. So he pleads with them, and then he gives them the pattern, verse 5, of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of humility. The mind of selflessness. The mind of sacrifice. The mind of service. That's the practical application of this text. It's not just to dispense information, but I want you to have that as well. That's why I'm taking my time in these verses. But the application is, if Christ humbled himself, so should we. If we are followers of Jesus Christ who emptied himself and humbled himself, so should we humble ourselves to sacrifice and serve for others. Humility is the key to unity. The more humble we are as individual believers in this church, the more unity we will experience and harmony in our fellowship. Amen? You don't want to go to church where everyone is proud, right? A bunch of proud people. You want to go to church where people are humble and they think of others and they serve one another. We also learn from this experience of Christ that exaltation always follows humiliation. This is the grand principle of this text. Exaltation in God's economy always follows humiliation. Now, there are four things or truths that I want you to note. If you're taking notes, write them down. Four truths about Christ's exaltation in this text. Truth number one is the source of Christ's exaltation. We're going to see the source and the very nature of Christ's exaltation. This is in the first part of verse 9. We're going to break this down phrase by phrase. In verse 9, it starts with a wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, referring to Jesus Christ. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Now, notice verse 9 starts with a wherefore. Remember the principle, right? Whenever you find a wherefore, find out what it's there for. Paul is building on what he has just said about Jesus. Because Jesus, who was in the very form of God, considered it not robbery to be equal with God, took on him the very form of a servant, which is his humanity, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because of this. This is the reason or the rationale for what God is going to do in this phrase about Jesus Christ. Because he humbled himself, God the Father is now exalting him. Wherefore, or because of this. So notice in verse 9 that the source of Christ's exaltation is who? God. It is verse 11, God the Father. Notice at the end of verse 11, God the Father. Now, in our class Wednesday night, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, which continues to be under attack, by the way. There are so many people that deny that God is triune. There's one God. Christianity is monotheistic. One God. There is none other. No gods formed before him, no gods formed after him. This week I went into my son's room and I opened his world history book and kind of looking at, I wanted to get some information on World War I, and I was looking at it and had a section on religion. And I looked at the religious section, it had Christianity, and under Christianity had Mormonism. Obviously they haven't looked at what Mormons believe. Mormons are actually polytheistic. They believe in many gods. They will deny that on your doorstep, but if you look at their doctrine, the whole reason for them having their marriage sealed in the temple, and by the way, with all the news that is on right now about what's going on in Texas, the whole reason they have multiple wives is so that when they have their God planet, when they are God on their own planet, they'll have all their goddess wives to reproduce their planet. What you don't hear about in the news. That's the whole motive. Got to have as many wives as you can sealed in the temple so you can take them with you to the celestial world and you can have your own world and you can be your own God and you can start your own thing. That's not Christianity. And you need to know what you believe and why you believe and what biblical Christianity really is. The Bible teaches there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. But that one God is made up of three persons, not three gods. It's not tritheism. Three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You say, I don't understand. Neither do I. But isn't it awesome? I don't understand how my TV works, but isn't it awesome? I don't understand how a microwave works, but isn't it awesome? I don't know how a cell phone works, but aren't they awesome? You might die of brain cancer, but I mean, they work. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but I just wonder at them. And God has revealed himself as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are divine. All three are one in essence, but separate in persons, and even separate in functions and roles, which if you do not understand that, you cannot rightfully understand not only this text, but the whole Bible. And it is essential Christianity, it is orthodox Christianity, and if you deny the Trinity, you do not have Christianity. It's foundational. You can't understand this text if you don't understand. First you have Jesus being in the form of God and equal with God, and then God exalting him, and which is he God or is he not God? And Jesus praying to the Father, and the Father speaking audibly from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending in the form. I mean, you're just not going to understand your Bible if you don't understand the Trinity. It's essential. I just wanted to point out to you through this passage that it is Trinitarian. We have God the Father exalting God the Son. We've established that Jesus is God, right? Wherefore, God highly exalted him. So we have God the Father exalting God the Son. And there's an interesting interplay within the Trinity where there's no competition, there's no rivalry, there's harmony and unity, which is to be reflected in society, in our marriages, in our church, and in our culture, in our world. Which, by the way, you'll learn about in the Truth Project when you look at your world from a Christian perspective. That it's a pattern for marriage. When you do, when I do a wedding and I officiate a young couple getting married and I say, the two shall become one. In some deep mystical way, in a sense, God makes the two one. Two individuals, but one in this holy union that is called marriage. Which is kind of a microcosm or miniature picture of the Trinity itself. God the Father, God the Son. And the unity, the three but one that exists there. And so God the Father is the source of Christ's exaltation. By the way, that was a footnote, that whole little rant right there. I won't charge you anything extra for that one either. But it's there in the text. It's the Father's response, or I like the idea of reward, to the Son's humble submission. I want you to think about that. God the Father gave up His Son. And He had to see Him become a man and limited. And he had to see Him mocked and then scourged and spit upon. And He had to see Him crucified. And He had to see all the sins of the world placed upon Him. And I believe that God the Father turned His back on God the Son when He became sin for us. And when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's something going on there that mortal mind cannot fully fathom or understand. And now in light of all of these marvelous, glorious truths of Christ's humiliation, God the Father exalts Him. It is the reward to God the Son. It is the response of God the Father to the submission of God the Son. Now, what was the Father's reward to the Son? As I said, exaltation. Now, this verb, exalted, you see it there in verse 9, is used only here in the New Testament and only of Jesus Christ. So very, very unique. Only used at this place and of Jesus Christ. It means to be lifted above or to lift beyond. Notice also in your Bible, look at verse 9, the little word highly. It's a Greek word hupor. We get our word super from it. Paul is kind of adding on superlatives here. It's kind of like super exalted. Now, wouldn't it have been enough for the Bible to say that God the Father exalted God the Son? And God the Father exalted Him. No, it says He super exalted Him. He highly exalted Him. Years ago, I read a statement by R. Kent Hughes in his Colossians commentary that I will never forget. He said, it is impossible to think a too high a thought about Christ. Or, it is impossible to think a too highly exalted thought about Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot, in your little pea brain... My pea brain, too. I'm with you. We cannot, in our little pea brain, think too of an exalted thought about Jesus Christ or too highly of Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can exhaust an exalted thought about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in a moment that He gained more than He gave up. In His pre-incarnate state, or his post-incarnate state after He was resurrected. We're going to see that in a moment, that He gained more than He gave up. Highly, super exalted Him. This act of God fulfilled the prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. It was prophesied all the way back in the book of Isaiah that the suffering servant would be exalted. Now, what exactly is the exaltation? It involves three steps. I want you to note this. You might want to write it down. Number one, it starts with the resurrection. The resurrection. Now, another little footnote, Jesus' exaltation is in the area of his humanity. He is God, and as God, he needs no exaltation. You can't exalt God. He's already exalted above anything that could be exalted. There's no one that can exalt God and no need to exalt God. But in his humiliation, he needs exaltation. In other words, God the Son came down so low and then suffered so greatly, was buried in a tomb, lay in the grave, and from that point it went up. But even further, during those 3 days he lay in the grave, he actually descended into Hades. Now, you can't get any lower than that. He didn't go down there as a slave or as a captive and didn't have to be born again in hell. But he went down there and he proclaimed what he had done on the cross. The Bible says he led captivity captive. So he went into Hades. But his body, his humanity, lie there in the grave. Interesting. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is tied to his exaltation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Listen to what Paul said. He said, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" Now he's praying for the Ephesians that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power. "To you and I who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places," or in the heavenly. So Paul says, I want you to know the power of God that was that which raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us that Jesus is declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Not made the Son of God, but set off or horizoned or declared to be the Son of God by the fact that he rose from the dead. Do you know, after his death, no sinful hands touched him? Men had done their worst to the Savior, but God exalted him. Only loving hands took the body of Jesus and anointed it with ointment and wrapped it. Only loving hands took the body of Jesus and laid it in a grave. And the stone was rolled away and the body came out of the grave. Incorruptible. Immortal. A glorified Jesus. The power of the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection, the splendor of the resurrection, the majesty of the resurrection. I mean, this exaltation starts with this resurrection. God raised him from the dead. And by the way, Jesus said he raised himself from the dead. And by the way, the Bible tells us in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Again, if you don't understand the Trinity, you're going to have problems with that. But at this point, God the Father raised him from the dead in the glorification or exaltation. Jesus Christ conquered sin, conquered death, and the resurrection was God the Father's stamp of approval on the substitutionary death of his Son upon the cross. What a marvelous truth that is. Second step is the ascension. God the Father exalting God the Son, starting with resurrection, following with ascension. After his resurrection in John 20, Jesus said to Mary, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father, to my God and to your God." Mary, let go. Can you imagine Jesus going up and Mary hanging on? Whoa. You know. I mean, once you get up pretty high, you better hang on tight because it's going to, you don't want to let go. Don't cling to me. Don't fasten to me. I've not yet ascended. His ascension would be physical and bodily ascension, part of the exaltation. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." And to me, this is what I call an out-of-sight text in the Bible. How's that for an old hippie word? It's groovy and out of sight. These guys hung out on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and they're talking with him after his resurrection. the end of the 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. And Jesus then all said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. There's your exaltation. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then what happened? Jesus went like this. I don't know if it sounded like this, but he went right up into the heavens. Little sound effects for the ascension. They actually stood there and watched Jesus, who, by the way, they could touch and feel, and who, by the way, ate. So he had a body, but it was a glorified body that could appear and disappear. That's what you call exalted. And then he physically just began to lift off and just went right up into heaven. I don't know if it was that fast or just maybe hovered a little while before he finally waved at him. I don't know. A little sanctified imagination here. Of all the stories in the Bible, seriously, I'm not exaggerating. I would love to have stood there on Mount Olivet and watched Jesus go up. Now, let's not forget how he came into the world. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin named Mary, and she conceived in her womb. That which was conceived in her was the Holy Spirit. So how do you expect him to leave the world? What an awesome departure. Just taken right back up into heaven, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Could have been the Shekinah glory cloud. And they were so blown away, they actually stood there just staring into heaven. Doesn't do too good in the ceiling right here, but I mean, they just staring up into heaven. And they stood there gawking into heaven so long that the angels finally said, we better go down and tell them to get going. So angels showed up and said, well, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing into the heaven? The same Jesus which you saw go shall return in like manner, or the same way. When he comes back like the lightning from the east into the west, every eye will see him in the great perusal, the coming of Christ, and everyone will recognize him as Lord. What a majesty and power he's coming back with. Not in humility, but in glory. The third stage of his exaltation, I would call coronation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Remember that? After he had atoned for sin, he passed through the heavens. And he is now set down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. It was his coronation. So we have the incarnation, God became a man. We have the crucifixion, God took man's sins. We have the resurrection, he conquered sin and death. We have the ascension, he ascended back into heaven. And then we have the coronation or exaltation. He is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when he comes back, that is going to be the name written on his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an awesome thing. Remember Stephen, the evangelist, preaching with such power that none could resist him? He is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And in anger, the Jews begin to rush at him, and they take stones, and they begin to stone him, and these stones are pelting his body. And Stephen prays, he looks up into heaven, and the Bible says he actually saw the heavens open up. He saw the heavens open up, and he yelled real loud, and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he cried and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The only place in the Bible where you see Jesus not seated, but standing. Could be in honor of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. But Stephen saw the heavens open, and he saw where Jesus is at. I want you to know something right now. I thought about this week. It struck me before. Right now, right this second, right while we meet and right while I preach, I know where Jesus is. You know where he is? He's in heaven sitting on the throne. exalted. He's not hanging on a cross. He's not decomposed in some tomb. He's exalted in heaven, sitting on the throne. And he is in control. You got that? Next time you go to buy gas, what's going on? Lord, you're on the throne, aren't you? Can't you bring it down a little bit? He's in control. When you wonder who will be the next president of the United States, he's on the throne. He's the king. He's the sovereign. He accomplished his mission. Romans 14, verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Check out Psalm 110, verse 1 when you get a chance. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." You know, there were so many parallel passages to these truths that I couldn't begin to quote them all. I was overwhelmed by them. I sat for hours yesterday trying to figure out how to even put this on paper. Remember when Jesus was being attacked for claiming to be God and who he was and so forth? And he said, "Well, let me tell you something. Did not David say in the Psalms, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" And he saw it pointing out how the Messiah is the son of David, but yet David called him Lord. So he is both human and divine. And we have there that prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord," David speaking, "sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So God the Father said to God the Son, called him Lord, by the way, and said, "Sit right here next to me." Let me tell you something. Only God can sit next to God on the throne. So if you had any ideas about sitting next to God on your own little demi-throne, forget it. It's not going to happen. He's sitting on the throne next to the Father. So Jesus is now the exalted God-man in heaven. In the incarnation, he fused humanity with deity for all eternity. When we get to heaven, he will be the glorified God-man for all eternity. Wonder of wonders, worship of worship. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We will worship him. We will praise him. We will throw our crowns at his feet. All praise and glory is to be given to him. This is at the point I would say Jesus received more in his exaltation than he surrendered in his incarnation. Not more divine, that's impossible, but more honor and more highly or super exalted. Now, I have to abbreviate this, but I want you to understand what he is exalted over. Two things, essentially. He is sovereign over all things, but the Bible makes it clear that he is now the head of all creation, that he is over the created universe, the entire cosmos. Ephesians 1, verse 21, "Far above the principalities and the powers and the might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." The stars are held in space by Jesus Christ. The sun and the moon are held in their orbit by Jesus Christ. Everything is under his control. By him all things consist, the Bible says. He is the one that is holding everything together. The entire universe is being held together in the hand of Jesus. You think he's big enough to take care of your problems? Certainly he is. He is the Lord of all creation, and he is Lord of the church. That's the second area of his exaltation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 goes on to say, "And hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." Who is the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is his body. So he is sovereign over all the created universe and over all of the church, which is the new creation. And his death and resurrection and ascension and glorification, it all has to do with the ultimate restoration of even creation. Creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's coming a day when there will be no more tornadoes or hurricanes or earthquakes or tsunamis. When the Lord will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. And then that will flow into the eternal state. It's all a done deal. It's all taken care of. It's going to happen. When Jesus lie in the grave, God the Father didn't go, "Oh man, whew, what a bummer. Man, I really wish those wicked people wouldn't have gone and killed him." It's all according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter said, "You by your wicked hands have crucified and slain, but God raised him from the dead." You did your worst, God did his best. And because of that, God has highly exalted him. He is sovereign. He has all power. Our salvation is sure. He sent the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 14, he's preparing us a place. And he will come again and receive us unto himself, that we're... He is, we will be also. Amen? What an awesome truth. Now, we got all that from that little phrase, but God highly exalted him. Should have just preached on that one phrase, because I still have three other points to get through. Notice, secondly, the name of Christ's exaltation. At the end of verse 9, "And given him a name which is above every name." So God basically did two things. God hath highly or super exalted him, and God has given him a name which is above every name. Now, what is the name above every name, or all names? The word "above" there in verse 9 is the same Greek word translated "highly." So it is a name that denotes an exalted supremacy. Now the question is the name Jesus? The name Jesus is God is salvation. Jehovah saves. In the Old Testament it is Joshua, Jehovah Shua, Joshua, meaning God saves, or God is salvation. And it is a wonderful name. But I don't think in this text that this is what Paul has in mind. I may be wrong, but it is my belief as you study this text that Paul is leading up to the name above all names at verse 11. And that the better view is not that it's the proper name Jesus. Many people named Jesus. Joshua was a popular name. It even is still today. Wonderful name, glorious name. And it was the name given to him at his birth by the angel. And you call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But it's not till you get down to verse 11 that you find out that the name which is above every name is Lord. Notice verse 11. "And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That word "Lord," which is in the Old Testament the equivalent of Jehovah, or better, Yahweh. The Jews wouldn't even read the name of God, so they would substitute it with Adonai. And then in the New Testament, they substitute it with Kurios, which was a general term for Lord, but it was the equivalent in the Old Testament to the concept of Adonai, which is the same as Jehovah, which is the same as the great I Am statement. When Moses said at the burning bush, "Well, who am I going to say sent me?" God spoke back and said, "You tell him, I Am hath sent you." This is that great name Jehovah or Yahweh. There's three reasons why I believe that the name above every name is here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that no other name than Yahweh has the right to be called the name above every name. Secondly, the movement of verse 11 through 9 does not stop at the phrase, gave him the name, but it flows straight to the universal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not to mention the very important fact that this verse 10 is a quotation of Isaiah 45, verse 23. Did you know that? Paul is quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Write this down. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 45, verse 21 to 23. Listen to what it says. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient times, who hath told it from that time. Am I not the Lord? And there is no God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. So God speaking, he said, am I not the Lord? There's none beside me. Then it says, look unto me and be saved all to the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. God is speaking, and he says, I am the Lord, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Paul quotes that verse because he knew that in the exaltation, Jesus Christ is Lord. These are powerful, powerful verses support the deity of Christ. Well, let's move on. My third point from this text is notice now the response to Christ's exaltation. Notice the response, and this is verses 10 and the first part of verse 11. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But notice the twofold response. Number one, every knee will bow. And number two, verse 11, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Now, what does he mean by every knee will bow? This implies reverence and respect and submission, and it is universal. And notice, I want you to look at it in your Bible with me. Notice verse 10. He breaks it into three scopes. In heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Every knee will bow in these three areas. In heaven, that would be all the holy angels and redeemed men who have died. That's what, there's no rebels in heaven. There are no rebels in heaven. No one in heaven will rebel against. In heaven, everyone is submitted to God and worships God, whether it be the good holy angels or whether it be redeemed men. We see this in Revelation 4, verses 9 to 11. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. And they cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And you ought to study that, because this is what you're going to do when you get to heaven. You don't want to be standing around like a country bumpkin not knowing what to do, you know. You're going to get on your knees and you're going to worship God and you're going to throw your crowns down and you're going to say, worthy art thou, O Lord. Every knee will bow in heaven. Guess where else? On earth. This would be the saved and unsaved. Now, Paul does not tell us when every knee will bow. That every knee will bow is sure. When, we don't know. It could be at the second coming, could be at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord returns, could be the end of the millennium, great white throne. But during this period, there will be people who will rebel against God on earth, but ultimately there will be the knee bow and the tongue confess. And then third area, this is really amazing, under the earth. Fallen angels and unsaved, unredeemed mankind. Do you know that there will not be a party in hell? There'll be no rebellion in hell. There'll be no resistance in hell. No leader will arise that says, come on, let's up and out of here and go attack God again. Every knee will bow in hell. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No rebellion in hell. No resisting him in hell. Absolute submission in hell. Now, there's no saved people in hell, even though they do bow their knee. This is not salvation. This is submission. And then notice every tongue will confess, verse 11. Now again, Paul doesn't tell us when, but we know that they will. We do know the content of the confession. Here it is. Everything in this verse is leading up to this phrase, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kurios Jesus Christo. Jesus Christ is Lord. And literally it's Lord for emphasis, beginning of the statement, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need to get back to that in bumper stickers. We need to get back to that in t-shirts. We need to get back to that in our vocabulary. Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord because he's a sovereign God. He's Jesus because he became a man and died for our sins. He's the Christ because he is the Mashiach, the anointed Messiah, who came in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the King of Israel. He's all of that and so much more. He is wonderful. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Father of Eternity. He's a wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door. If anyone enters through him, they will be saved. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the bread of God who comes down from heaven, that if a man eats thereof, he will not hunger. He is the water of life. He is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. And the list goes on and on and on and on. But the name above all other names is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And to that, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, the fact that he is the sovereign Lord indicates that we must submit to him. And we must follow him in obedience and love him and serve him. So he goes from the sovereign to the servant to the sacrifice to the exalted sovereign once again. Now, this does not imply universal salvation. No one in hell will ever be saved. It is subjugation, not reconciliation. There are foolish people that have taught based on this verse that even in hell, people will bow their knee and confess Jesus and they'll be saved. No, they will not. This is not salvation. This is condemnation. They are not saved. They are merely submitting to the Lordship of Christ. If you do not submit to Christ's Lordship before you die, if you do not bow your knee to Jesus Christ before you die or the Lord returns, you will bow it in hell. You will bow your knee in hell and you will confess that Jesus. But it won't bring salvation. It will only bring your condemnation. Now's the day of acceptance. Today is the day of salvation. Don't leave this place this morning without bowing your knee to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Even here now on earth, there are those who confess him to be Lord, but Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. You must sincerely and genuinely and authentically submit to his Lordship. You must believe that you're a sinner, that you need him as your Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, and you must surrender to him today as Jesus the Lord, the only one who can save, the name above all names. And surrender today and you will be saved. Resist him now and you will confess to your condemnation. But Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Please, today, bow your knee to Jesus Christ. Don't wait. There's one last point I'll make in closing. Number four, the purpose of Christ's exaltation. The purpose of Christ's exaltation. What more can be said at the end of verse 11? To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. The work of salvation has as its ultimate purpose the glory of God. God didn't save you because you're so wonderful and he just thought that you deserved to be saved. Wretched, poor, naked, and blind. Undeserving rebel is what we were. And God saved us by his grace. It's the grace of God. And what begins with grace ends in glory. There's a bigger idea behind than the saving of souls. It's the glory of God. Whether it's the Father glorified in the Son or the Son glorifying the Father, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, you must honor me as you honor the Father. If you don't honor me, you have not the Father. There's no competition in the Godhead. And in the end, all that Jesus has accomplished will be submitted unto the Father. But at this point in the exaltation, Christ is given this name above every name, and all the glory and all the praise returns finally in verse 11 to the glory of God the Father. To him be praise and glory and power and might and dominion forever and ever. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, 12, and 14, in our salvation, Paul says, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. And one day we will share in that glory. Now, I realize these last couple Sundays have been quite technical and theological and doctrinal. And I hope you've hung in there with me. But the purpose of this text is quite practical. Go back to verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of you. To contemplate, to meditate, to think deeply of your divine nature, of your humiliation. You became a man. That you died, not only died, but you died by cruel execution on a Roman cross, and you suffered and took our pain and took our shame and took our sin. That you were buried. That your body lies still in the grave. That God the Father has highly exalted you and he raised you from the dead. And you ascended back into heaven where you came. And the Father restored the glory you had with him before the world was. And now, super exalted, highly exalted in the heavens, you our Lord. Lord Jesus Christ. And we submit to you, and we humble our lives before you, and we bow before you. And I pray that if there be any here this morning that have not humbled themselves and bowed their hearts before you, that they would do that now. That they would surrender to you, and they would submit to you, and they would humble themselves before you. If you're here this morning and you have not submitted your life to Jesus Christ and you haven't humbled yourself before him, I want to give you this opportunity. I know this has been a long doctrinal study, but I'm going to give you a chance right now, right here, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm speaking to those here today that are not Christians, that haven't received Christ as their Savior, and they haven't been born again. They haven't surrendered to Him. If you want your sins forgiven, if you want eternal life, if you want to spend eternity in heaven with God, and you don't want to go to hell, and you realize that you are a sinner and that Jesus died for you and that He's the Lord, and you want to receive Him today into your heart and life, as we are praying right now, I'd like you to raise your hand up and back down, because I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? Don't be afraid to raise your hand up and down. Anyone else? God bless you in the back. Hold it up for just a moment. I want to see your hand. I want to acknowledge it. Anyone else? You want to accept Jesus today as your Lord and Savior? Slide your hand up and back down. We're going to pray for you. Anybody? Make sure that you're submitted to Him today. He is the Lord. That you've surrendered to Him today. He is the Lord. That you confess your sins to Him today. He is the Lord. Anyone else? Father, I pray that You would touch deeply and change thoroughly those that have raised their hands, those that have responded. Help them to make a full, deep, and real commitment of their lives to You. Help them to surrender to You all that they are, to all that You are. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. And Lord, help us to humbly live for You, to have the same mind or attitude that You had. To remember that if we humble ourselves, that You will exalt us in due time. That humility leads to unity and exaltation, ultimately, that You will exalt us in Your time. Help us to live humbly. Help us to have the mind of Christ. To consider others more important than ourselves. To look not after our own interests, but the interest of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.